Tonight I have a word that's heavy, a heavy word as far as something that is very important. That's the conviction of God, the conviction of God. And so I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we're going to concentrate on verses 5 to 11 in John chapter 16. And today I'm going to be bringing a message of the conviction of God. I have three main points I'd like to bring tonight. I'd like to bring, first point is sin that brings the conviction of God. We're going to deal with that. Sin that brings the conviction of God. The second point we're going to look at is the selfishness that ignores the conviction of God. And the third thing we'll look at is the saving purpose of the conviction of God. So I almost had an outline for you. I was close to trying to get it done and I just didn't get it done. So sorry about that. But those are the three points that we're going to look at. So let's just start in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer, Lord, that whenever we need you, Lord, we need you every day, every minute. But Lord, you want us to be able to call on you and call on your name and sense your power, Lord, in a powerful way when we call on your name. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to do that every day. Not just now, but all the time, Lord, that it would be a part of our lives, that we would call on you all the time. And so I'm praying, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take the words that I have here, but they're your words, the words from Scripture, Lord, that you would apply them to our hearts. Every one of us need to be hearing your word daily and all the time. And Lord, we just pray for your conviction tonight as we speak of the conviction of God, Lord. Convict our hearts where we need to be convicted, Lord. And we just thank you so much for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the night of January 13th, 2012, at 7:18 p.m., the cruise ship Costa Concordia left the port of Civitavecchia, is the name of it, Civitavecchia in Italy, en route to Sonoma, Italy. It was at 7:18 they departed. Their planned course was to go 302 degrees east. And then they altered their plan to go through the port, out past the land, and make a turn to port, which would be a left-hand turn. If you're not sure or familiar with port and starboard on ships, port would be a left-hand turn to 279 degrees and go up the coast. Okay, they're going out of the port and then up the coast. That was the set plan for that night. That was not the normal plan. This ship makes this run every single week. And the normal plan is to go 302 degrees to the east and continue and turn towards Sonoma, which would be a starboard turn. They made a port turn on purpose that night. The captain of the ship, his name was Francesco Chetineau. He decided that he would change the course of the ship off the set program course. And the reason why he said he changed the course was that he wanted to go up the coast past the port of Giglio to go past the captain that had just retired home and take the ship as what he called a flyby salute to Giglio and to the captain. So his intended route was to be 0.9 miles off the coast, which is just under 1 mile off coast, which is okay for that ship. Okay, it's deep enough in that particular area to go up the coast. What happened was, the helmsman, who is the person who's at the wheel, the helmsman turned not to 279 degrees north, but to 239 degrees north, which basically made the ship, instead of if you were in using a car language, it would be making a left turn and continuing to make a left turn and turn towards the opposite side of the other lane and go across the lane and hit the other bank, if you can understand what I'm saying. So they were turned towards the land and not knowing it. There was no point of reference, not many lights in that particular area. Once they cleared the port and started heading north, there wasn't many lights. So there was no frame of reference for them. But they were making a deadly mistake and heading towards the shore without knowing it. At 9:34, the helmsman ordered the rudders to be turned to manual mode because, see, these cruise ships run on computers. They follow an exact course so that it's safe all the time. They run by GPS and they run on the exact course is safe. They turned them off the manual and drove the ship manually, basically into the land. At 9:45, they struck Skull Rocks. They put a 173-foot long gash in the side of this ship, which is a fatal gash, even for a ship of that size, 173-foot long. See, their wrong turn caused a disaster. And the Costa, the reason why I'm using that analogy, even starting with that, is the disaster in the Costa is a perfect analogy for another disaster. See, from the moment that sin entered the world through Adam, man made a wrong turn away from God in a relationship, and the connection from God was broken. Man made a left turn away from God's set plan. And that relationship was broken. And I want to talk to you from our first point is the sin that brings the conviction of God. See, we see a changed relationship illustrated in Genesis 3. You can stay in John 16, but in Genesis 3, verse 8, we see Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, right? They're hiding in the garden because they're convicted about their sin. They realize that they had done something wrong, what God had told them not to do, and they were convicted of it. Unfortunately, their conviction did not lead to confession. Okay? In Genesis 3, verse 12, when God confronts Adam with his sin, then he said to the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So he blamed it on her. She wasn't any better. In verse 13, the next verse, God confronts the woman. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Both Adam and Eve had a convicted conscience, but they did not lead to confession. Instead, it led to blame shifting. The subject of sin and the conviction of God is a really big subject. Okay, so as I was researching it, it's a really big subject when you're talking about the sin and that. So I thought I would tackle it by breaking it down just into two subpoints. Okay, the conviction of God to the unbeliever and the conviction of God to the believer. Okay, we'll tackle it that way. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict men of sin. Okay, every one of the believers in this room has come to a time in our lives when we came to the knowledge that our sin is a hideous stench in the eyes of God. We came to that conclusion, and we only came to that conclusion when God, through the Holy Spirit, convicted us of our sin and opened our eyes to see the barrier that our sin created between God and us. Now, you're in John 16. I want you to look at John 16. In this particular text, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He was about to be betrayed. I mean, Judas had already left. He was about to be betrayed, and he knew his time was short. And he was trying to tell his disciples that the time was short. And we're looking at John chapter 16. I want to read starting in verse 5, John 16. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes," here it is, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin because they did not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, there's an entire message in that section right there. Those verses, there's an entire message, and it actually is pretty deep if you really think about it. I had to consult the commentaries pretty heavily to be able to kind of understand what's going on here. But we're concentrating on what is said in verse 8. Okay, it says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." Let's look at the conviction of God, our sub point here, the conviction of God to the unbeliever first, okay? The word "convict" in the King James, you will actually see if you have a King James Bible, not a New King James, is "reprove." Okay? He will reprove the world of sin. The New International Version says, "When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong about sin." The Living Bible says, "And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin." Okay? But I think "convict" in the New King James is the closest to the original intent. You see, the word "convict" here can mean two different things. Okay? Conviction of our conscience, where God convicts us of sin. It also means to convict as in a court of law. Okay? The conviction that comes from a court of law. And I believe the Holy Spirit is doing both. Okay? He's convicting men of their in their conscience of their unbelief of Jesus Christ. And he's also convicting men of their sin, okay, that we have daily sin. See, we are, this particular role of the Holy Spirit right here, convicting the world of sin in verse 8, is speaking of him bringing the evidence of Jesus Christ and who he is. And those who don't believe are convicted, okay, as in a court of law. The word convict means to find or prove to be guilty. That's what it actually means. The Holy Spirit pronounces men guilty of the sin of unbelief. Now, we're talking about to the unbeliever here. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. You notice it doesn't say he convicts the world of sins. He convicts the world of the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Now, look at John 16, verse 8 and 9. It says this, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they did not believe in me. There's an explanation of what that sin is. The unbelief in who Jesus Christ is. Now, unbelief in the work of Christ, Jesus Christ, the redemption, the need to be forgiven of your sin, the Holy Spirit convicts the world even though men stop up their ears and they proclaim their own righteousness, never seeing that they've already offended a holy God. Okay, men never see that. Psalm 48:7-8 says, God reigns over his nation. God sits on his high and holy throne. The unsaved world doesn't see that, doesn't see the holiness of God and that they need to be convicted of that sin. And that sin separates them. They don't see that. The condemnation of an unrepentant man is already in. It's not something to be decided. It's decided. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of that, of who Jesus is and that they are already guilty. All men are guilty. But those who've confessed their sins and repented have been freed from that guilt. Praise God. Verse 9 says, of sin because they did not believe in me. That's the reason that they are convicted. Now, John 3:18 says this, he who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe in me is condemned already. Obviously, the word of God is telling us you are already convicted. We know that. As those of us who are believers realize and know that, praise God that he's opened our eyes. The problem is, man doesn't see a sin, obviously. It is said that you need to get a man lost before you can get him saved. Okay, that's a phrase that people say. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Okay, every man believes they're righteous in a certain sense. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes in Proverbs 21:2. So it says that. I heard a pastor, and I wish I remember which one I was listening to, but pastor is saying, you know, men will proclaim their own righteous, but they'll say, well, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm okay, but I'm not perfect. And the pastor said, well, that's the problem. The problem is you're not perfect. And that's God's demands. And so when God does not convict men of sin, when God does convict men of sin and man repents of that sin, there must be an understanding of the need for a Savior. If you're going to truly repent and be convicted and repent of that sin and the work of the Savior. Think about it. John the Baptist, remember what he said when he saw Jesus coming? This is John 1:29. The next day when John saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there has to be understanding of the work of Jesus Christ and true repentance. Without the conviction of sin that leads to repentance, all of us would be hanging perilously over the pit of hell without help, without God convicting us of our sin and bringing us to repentance. God brings that conviction to mankind through the foolishness of the word preached. Okay? Obviously, you know that God is using his word to convict men of sin. Okay, the Holy Spirit bears witness, we bear witness, and we testify to who Jesus Christ is. Man does not want to hear from mankind about his sin. And we know that. We have family and friends, and we know man does not want to hear from man about his sin. Okay? John 16:1, this is what Jesus said. Actually, you're already in John 16. Let's go up to verse 1. You can take a look at this, John 16. Jesus was, speaking to the disciples. We started in verse 5, but in verse 1, Jesus mentions to them what's going to happen to them. Okay, he says this in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you would think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that the time comes when you remember that I have told you of them. And these things I did say to you at the beginning because I was with you. We'll stop there. Jesus Christ understood, and he's saying to his disciples, man's not going to want to hear about a sin. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. Okay? Because man doesn't want to hear about their sin and who I am, because that's what they disciples were testifying as to who he was. And they didn't want to hear that. The message of man and his sin is not popular, but it is the most important thing that man must come to understand. It is the most important thing that we must come to understand is our sin before a holy God. And that's why for me, it's really shocking, if you think about it, that some evangelicals are purposely steering away from confronting man with sin. They're purposely doing it. And how can a person have his best life now if he's not right with his Creator? You want to have your best life now, but you're not going to get right with your Creator? And you want Him to bless you? And yet people are steering away from the idea of sin. Yes, it's a heavy topic, but it's the most important thing. God is holy. There's a saving purpose to the conviction of God, too. And we'll get there in a minute. Now, I said I would try to attempt to explain this section of verses, because it's hard. We're concentrating on verse 8 in John 16, but let me make an attempt at some of the other verses 9 through 11 and mainly 10 and 11 and see if I can help explain some of this with the help of some of the commentators. Let's just start in verse 8 again. And when he comes, this is John 16, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they did not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, we looked at verses 8 and 9. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they did not believe. But in verse 10, it says the Holy Spirit is going to convict of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Now, it sounds a little hard. Like, what is he really meaning by that? Well, Jesus Christ is being vindicated here. The Holy Spirit, it sounds like three arguments of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. But all three are meant to vindicate who Jesus Christ is. Okay? They're all there to talk about who Jesus really was and who he is. The verse 10 that says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, is referring to the fact that Jesus Christ was a man and was God, but didn't just die and go into the grave. He was going to the Father. He was going to prove, the Holy Spirit is going to convict men that this man didn't just die like other people. He's going to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is going to convict men of that, of his righteousness, the righteousness that the Pharisees thought he didn't have. This was just a crazy guy. This was just who knows who this guy is. Now he's gone, you know, thinking he's like any other man. The Holy Spirit will convict of the righteousness of Christ and that he is actually going to the Father. And that's what he's saying. In verse 11, it says the Holy Spirit will convict of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This explains the very work of Christ in the victory over Satan. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord died on that cross, he had victory over Satan and the work of Satan. And that's what he's saying. He says of judgment. Because this Jesus judged Satan. Okay, this Jesus brought judgment to Satan. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is going to convict men of what Jesus Christ or who Jesus Christ was, that he is the judge and he is the one. Now, they may see that in eternity. Many of these people won't see that till eternity. But that is what the Holy Spirit convicts men of. He is the judge and has judged Satan. This explains the very work of Christ in having victory. Now, all three of these points, the conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment are all evidences of Christ, which I've been saying. And he says that the Holy Spirit comes to convict and open the eyes of the believer to the truth. That also, he also comes to convict us as believers, not just convict the unbelievers, but to convict the believers. We who have acknowledged our sin and repented and pleaded for forgiveness have been forgiven. Praise God. However, we no longer are guilty of the sin of unbelief, but we are guilty of sins that we commit. And the Holy Spirit also convicts the believer, which is my second subpoint, the conviction of God to the believer. Okay? I don't know the struggles you have with sin, but I know the struggles I have with sin. And I know the struggles that God has had to deal with me and convict me of sin. The Lord has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us as believers. We know that. Praise God. I was just sharing with the youth group this morning about the temple and how that temple is no longer, but we are the temple. Try to explain to them how everybody thought, well, that's the place where God is. And God's saying, I'm dwelling in you now. You are the temple. So I'm going to convict you of sin that's in your life. I'm going to convict you because I am holy to be dwelling in your temple. The Holy Spirit convicts our conscience of sin that we have every day. The Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. And when he makes the truth understand, when we understand the truth, we see how our sin compares to that truth, and we do not line up to that truth. And we need to face our sin, confess, and repent of our sin. And I have to ask you, because I have to ask myself, are we being confronted with a sin right now? Is God confronting you with a particular sin that he wants you to deal with? Okay, maybe it's an unforgiving spirit, somebody who's injured you in the past or even in the present. You have an unforgiving spirit that is God convicting you of that sin. Don't ignore that voice. Is God convicting you maybe of the sin of anger? Maybe you're angry at somebody or angry with something. Maybe it's the sin of envy. You're just envying someone else or envying something else that someone has. These are sins before God, and God is going to convict us. The Holy Spirit is going to convict us in order that we would make ourselves right before God. Now, we cannot ignore the conviction of God, which is my second point, the selfishness that ignores the conviction of God. We must admit every day as human beings that we have a level of selfishness. We have to admit that we have a level of selfishness. That's why Jesus said, obviously, in Luke 10:27, when he was talking about the greatest commandment, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, the Lord knew that we love ourselves. Okay, automatically that we would love ourselves. You know, we see the level of selfishness that we have. Even when we are trying to control it, we see the level of selfishness we have when you're waiting for a parking spot and someone takes your parking spot. Hey, that's mine. You know, the very first thing we're thinking is, that's mine, you know. And you see it coming out in you right away when that happens. Or maybe someone takes something that's supposed to be yours and you thought you deserved right away. Hey, you can see that selfishness come out in us. Even if we don't think we have it, we have it. We have that level of selfishness. But we can override those feelings by reminding ourselves the call and the mission of the child of God and call on God to help us to be better than that, to not do that and not commit that sin. We can call on God to ask, call on God to help us. So it's one thing to have those feelings of selfishness and with God's help override those feelings of selfishness, but it's another thing when we purposely ignore the conviction of God. Okay, not when we're struggling with being convicted about things we're doing, but when we're purposely ignoring the conviction of God, that's a dangerous territory. When we ignore the conviction of God, we do not have a clear conscience before God because we're ignoring that conviction. We need to be like Paul in putting death the deeds of the flesh. Okay, so we can have a conviction of God that we'll have the peace of God. We don't want the conviction of God on us. We want the peace of God on us, and we need to be right before our Creator, and we need to be dealing with the conviction that God is dealing with us. Go to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. And I just want to look at what Paul could say, and honestly say, as he's making a defense before himself of Felix. Acts chapter 24, we'll start in verse 14. But we need to confess and forsake our sins so we have a clear conscience before God and man, just like Paul did. Verse 14 we'll start with, and this is Acts 24. Paul making a defense to Felix. He says this, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there would be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. Stop there. And Paul was striving to always have a clear conscience. If God convicted him, he wanted a clear conscience before God and before men. And that takes work. And that takes work on our part to do that, to be repenting of sin and confessing sin. He says, without offense towards God and man. And we want that clear conscience. Now, conscience. Now, we cannot cover our sin and expect to have a clear conscience. Okay? Let's just not deal with it. Let's not think about it. And God's convicting of this sin. You cannot cover this sin. Proverbs 28. Actually, let's look there real quick. Proverbs 28. I know most of you are pretty good at moving around the Bible, so we'll go to Proverbs 28 and verse 12. Proverbs 28, verse 12 says, "When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves." Verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Amen. Okay? There's a confessing and a forsake, and we get the mercy of God. Psalm 136 is all about the mercy of God, and we want the mercy of God. Luke 1:50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." But we need to be confessing our sins before God. That mercy is extended to those who are convicted of their sin, confessing of their sin, and forsaking their sin. Now praise God for his conviction and of our sin, and his graciousness, and his mercy, and being slow to anger. Praise God for that. But God cannot overlook sin. Okay, so we need to remember that God will not overlook sin. Okay? Remember when last week Pastor Tom was illustrating the woman caught in adultery, and we were hearing that message? And I thought it was a perfect balance, because that's how Jesus is, perfect balance of his mercy, but in his righteousness. Okay, in John 8:11, and Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Remember Pastor Tom was bringing that out? Did a very good job on it. The mercy part, "Neither do I condemn you." The righteous demands of a holy God, "Go and sin no more." You see? So there is a forsaking of that way. And God cannot overlook sin. We cannot play with our sin and the conviction of God and allow our selfishness and that desire to hold on to that sin to override the correcting hand that God has given us and the correcting conviction that God has given us. God will not overlook rebelliousness, and he didn't to Israel. I think we have time to just... I'm going to not talk about that for right now, but in Isaiah 63, I'll just mention it rather than us reading it. In Isaiah 63, God has to correct the nation of Israel. But there comes to a point, I'll just read this passage. He says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit," is Isaiah 63:10. "But they rebelled and grieved his Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy. And he fought against them." So the Lord was not willing, even with his own people, to overlook their sin and their rebelliousness. He will not do that, and he will not do that with us. But God's desire was not to be against his people. It really wasn't his desire to be against, but he's righteous. He's holy. But it's not his desire to be against his people. It's to be for his people. God wants that. Remember, in Jeremiah 29:11, it says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." This is him talking about Israel. Says the Lord, "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray, and I will listen to you." God wants all of us, when we deal with sin, when we're convicted with sin, to confess and forsake it. And God wants to be on our side. God wants to cast that sin as far as the east is from the west. There's a saving purpose to the conviction of God, which is my last point. The saving purpose of the conviction of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. You and I hear the voice. I'll tell you this while you're turning. You and I hear the voice of correction from the Holy Spirit as a still small voice of guidance. But before the day of Pentecost and the dispatching of the Holy Spirit to everyone personally, to every mankind, Israel heard the convicting message of God by the prophets of God. Okay? They brought the conviction of God of what God wanted in him. They literally heard voices of the prophets sent by God to correct them and convict them of their sin. So you would expect, if a prophet's standing there and telling the nation of Israel, "This is what you're doing wrong before God, turn and repent," that right away they would want to repent and not get struck by lightning. You would think they would turn right away. But no, they didn't do that. Matthew 23, I want you to look at verse 29. And this is what Jesus says to them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers in them with the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood that shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous, Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. We'll stop there. God's righteous demands their blood for blatantly rejecting his correcting hand. But God wants to correct, wants to have that spirit of bringing us to repentance. God isn't wanting us to live under his heavy hand of every day, convicting us of sin. God will convict us of sin because he's holy. But God isn't looking for the Christian to feel the heaviness of his hand, and that's what he desires for us. He corrects us because he loves us. God wants us to live a life of abundant life, a life of joy, not to be weighed down with our sin. We need to confess our sin, forsake our sin, repent our sin, and then we can be made right with God and have an abundant life. That's what God desires for us. So we need to be doing that. And John 10:10, you don't need to turn there, it says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly. When we are dealing with the sin that God is convicting with us, we can have an abundant life. God desires that for us. Not that we would be convicted. He will convict us. But not that we live convicted. We need to examine ourselves if every day we are sinning before God all the time. We need to be examined. Are we doing what God wants us to do? We know we're not when he is convicting us because he loves us. Isaiah said in Isaiah 38:15, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul, O Lord. By these things men live, and in all things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And he says, you have restored me and make me live. He's not just talking about eternity. You're going to make me live by casting your sins away, my sins away. So the conviction of God is not to weigh us down, but to free us. Praise God for that. There is a saving purpose to the conviction of God. Now, I have to skip over some things because I want to talk about the great life that God wants to give us and the things that God wants to give us when we're dealing with our sin. So I must say this. If you are an unbeliever here, God is convicting you of the sin. Okay? He's convicting you of the sin of unbelief. It is the greatest sin to not believe that Jesus Christ is who he is and is who he will always be and always was. You need to repent of your sin. You need, if God's convicting you of sin, God's drawing you. God's drawing you for a good purpose, for a good thing. But you need to repent of that sin because God is holy and God will deal with sin. I don't have time to go into it, but I can tell you this. I don't know how many of you have ever had a chance to read Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards preached a message, and it was so powerful. It was back in 1741 he preached this message, so it was a long time ago. But Jonathan Edwards preached this message. Some people believe it's the best message ever preached on earth. Some people say that. But it was so trying and so convicting because it actually explained how God feels about sin and how God will judge many people for their sin in harsh ways because of his holiness. That it's said that when the people were listening to this, they actually ran and held onto the pillars of the church because it was so scary. And it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So you might want to pick it up. I actually picked this one up on the back table, but it's not. We don't have it right now. But I actually did some other times. So you can look it up online and things like that. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But it really explains how God will deal with sin. And God has to deal with sin because of his holiness. And that sin separates man from God. Praise God that Jesus Christ has taken away that separation. Amen. That we have confessed our sin. Many have here. Confessed our sin, forsaken our sin. And the Lord is brought us into a right relationship. Praise God. But even if you're a believer and you're being convicted by sin, you need to deal with that sin. I've had to deal with many, many, all the time, but the Lord convicts us many times of things that we're doing. And so let's pray that the next time we're feeling the conviction, we understand that first of all, it's for good. Okay? There's a saving purpose. God wants to redeem the relationship with us. But secondly, let's pray that we're never covering our sin and that we can confess our sins one to another and bear each other's burdens, and we can be praying about that sin and praying about it, because many of us, you know, we have struggles that are very hard to get over and very hard to deal with, and we are all humans. So we can pray for one another about these struggles. For being convicted of sin, let's pray for one another. Okay? Let's close in prayer right now. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the conviction of sin. We thank you that, first of all, you convicted of us of our position before you, Lord, that we were sinners before you, sinners sentenced to hell. But through Jesus Christ, Lord, and the fleeing of Jesus Christ and the confessing of our sins, Lord, we have been made right with you, positionally right. We thank you so much for making us positionally right before you. We could never do it. But, Lord, practically, you know that we sin. We sin before you every day. You know every sin, even sins we don't even think we're doing. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to be confessing sins, especially the sins we know, Lord, and help us to be confessing those sins. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's conviction. We thank you that it's a still small voice, but it is a voice. May we not ignore it, Lord. Thank you for the conviction of God, Lord. Thank you for how you are a loving God. And that conviction is an act of love on your part. And Lord, may we love you so much that we turn and repent. Lord, work on our hearts to love you, that when the conviction comes right away, we want to change that, Lord. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.